In your worship folder and on the screen, we have our confession of faith this morning. Again, we love to use the creeds of the confessions, not as replacements for Scripture, they're subservient to Scripture, but certainly as great summaries of what Scripture describes to us regarding the character and the nature of God, but also what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So question and answer 55 in the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, and let me ask the question and let's respond together. The question is, how doth Christ make intercession? Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. That is really rich. When you think about the three parts there of what he intercedes for, each one of those is really rich to think about. The one that really struck me this week is procuring for them a quiet conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. If your week was anything like my week, it was a week full of daily failings, where I would wake up in the morning and have devotions and commit myself to walking in the ways of the Lord, and within hours, I was very much aware of my own weakness, my own sin, my own guilt, my own shortcomings. And it was in thinking about the intercession of Jesus Christ, how in those moments this past week when I felt so inadequate, so weak, so sometimes almost unable to overcome habitual sin, it's in those moments that I really treasured the fact that Jesus not only is applying his obedience to my life, but also working to give me a quiet conscience, that if I've confessed my sins, and I have pleaded for the Lord to forgive me of those sins, that he has forgiven me of those sins, that he's taken the guilt and the shame away. So again, these catechism questions are not just ones that we try to memorize and maybe pass a test on. These are really great to reflect on. So I would encourage you even today, maybe as a family over lunch, to talk through that catechism question and reflect on each one of them. Talk it through with your children. What does that really mean? What difference would it make if we really believe that Jesus is right now interceding for us through prayer? The reason why I wanted to pick that is because in our text, we see Abraham today functioning as an intercessor for not just Lot and his family, but the entire people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. If you remember last Lord's Day, Pastor Curtis walked us through Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, remember, the chapter starts out with God wanting to meet with Abraham. Again, I love just the initiative that God takes when he sees his people struggling with faith. And God reaches out to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and he wants to build Abraham's faith. And so he gives him a covenant sign. He gives him the sign of circumcision, which would be God's way of reminding his people that our God takes initiative, that all of our salvation, any good that's coming out of our life, is only because God has taken the initiative to pursue us. Well, now you turn to chapter 18, and again, it's divided into two sections. It could have been two separate sermons, but in verses 1 to 15, God's actually pursuing Sarah. He's really wanting to build Sarah's faith, and then in 16 to 33, we again see God pursuing Abraham. And in both Sarah and Abraham, we're going to see responses. We're going to see responses of Sarah when God pursues her, and we're going to see responses of Abraham when God pursues him. And again, if there would be only one thing maybe that you would hear this morning in worship, I would hope that you would hear this, that God is gracious, and he desires for you and I to know that he is God and to fully trust him with everything that's going on in our life. He desires for you and I to have a really growing and robust faith. And again, at the end of the day, it's not the amount of your faith that ultimately saves you, it's what is the object of your faith. And you think about how does our faith generally grow? It doesn't necessarily grow by just trying harder, working harder. It grows when you and I gaze upon the object of our faith. We gaze upon the beauty of God. We gaze upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And as you gaze upon God, his character, his promises, his power, both in creation and redemption, as you gaze upon the object, then the byproduct of the gazing upon the object is that your and I faith will grow. And so again, today, as you see God in his mercy and his compassion going after Sarah and going after Abraham, I would hope that you would see God going after you, that God wants your faith to grow, that in any area right now where you're struggling to believe the promises of God for you, that even today you would see God pursuing you, wanting you to have a real robust, strong faith in him so that it would cause in you a real rejoicing and a real resting in all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are in your presence. You, as a holy and transcendent and mighty God, have called us on this Lord's Day to come into your presence, and we humbly come into your presence, and we submit ourselves to your power and your might. We also acknowledge that we need to be listeners, that every part of this worship service is we come as receivers first, and then having received the gospel, then responding to that gospel with joy and with singing and with prayer and with service and obedience. And so, Father, would you open up our ears to hear what you have to say to us today from your holy word? Would you give your underservant the ability to speak only the word of God clearly today? And then, Holy Spirit, would you take that word and impress it upon our minds and our hearts for the glory of God so that Jesus would be exalted? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 18. This is God's word. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed down himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three says of fine flour kneaded and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I still have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you all this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, O Lord, let the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. First thing you notice in verses 1 to 15 is the tender mercy that God shows to those who laugh. Up until this point in chapters 12 to 17, we've primarily seen God reaching out and interacting with Abraham. God has given Abraham both verbal and visual cues and clues and reminders of his covenant with Abraham to build Abraham's faith. But you always ask the question, what about Sarah? What about Sarah and her faith? Again, we don't know in chapters 12 to 17 how much Abraham is communicating with Sarah. There's actually times where I was thinking, I wonder if it's a little bit like Jan, you know? I hear things multiple times, and then I wonder, is she hearing this for the first time? And then she turns to me and said, how long have you known this? We don't know in Scripture how much Abraham is communicating with Sarah. There's no indication of a separate chapter dedicated to Abraham and Sarah's communication with each other. We do know that Sarah knows about the covenant promises. But we also know that Sarah's faith is being tested. If you go back to chapter 12, her faith is tested when she's taken into the household of Pharaoh because of Abram's lie, and she's living in that house and having to be rescued from the house of Pharaoh. We know that's a test of Sarah's faith in both God, but also the leadership of her husband. We know her faith is tested when she knows that she's advanced in years and she looks upon her household and she sees Hagar, who can easily provide an heir for Abraham. And we know that's a test of faith for Sarah. Am I going to trust in God's promises, or am I going to use Hagar to try to provide the promised child? We know in chapter 17 her faith is tested when God specifically gives a date, saying a year from now, Isaac is going to be born. And the thing that we know in chapter 18 is that God knows the condition of Sarah's heart, and God comes in a kind of an indirect way. He's ministering to Sarah in chapter 18 in the first few verses. When you read verses 1 to 8, it looks like Abraham is just kind of offering typical Bedouin hospitality. I mean, this is what people in the Middle East would do. If you would go to a Middle Eastern tent today in the heat of the day, people would be taking a siesta under the shade of a tree. And if guests show up, many times without maybe any invitation, guests show up, what do? You get ready for them. Again, imagine if you're a wife and you got to make this meal this quickly. There's clues in the text, though, that, and in other scripture, especially in the New Testament, that something different is going on, more than just normal Bedouin hospitality. If you go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, wants to reflect on this. In fact, if you have a Bible with cross references, Hebrews 13:2 will refer you back to Genesis 18, where it says this, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Perhaps Jesus himself in Matthew 25:23 says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Perhaps even referring back to this experience in Genesis 18. When you look at Abraham in Genesis 18, you do notice that his hospitality is generous. He reminds them that it's not an inconvenience that they've showed up at his tent. He reminds them that it's actually God's providence that have brought them to his tent. He washes their feet. He provides them, he calls it a morsel, but it's more than a morsel. It's a lavish meal. And then he honors them. While they're eating, he doesn't even join in the meal. He stands and watches them eat their meal. What a lavish feast that Abraham shows here, showing generous hospitality. But you notice verse 9, Abraham's asked a question. The question is, where is Sarah? Where's Sarah? And again, it's not common in Middle Eastern or even Asian cultures for oftentimes the wife to ever eat with her husband. If a husband has guests coming over, the husband will sit down and eat with the men. Normally the women will be separate. So this is not an uncommon occurrence that she would be in the tent. And again, we don't know how close the tent is to where they're eating. We do know that it's close enough that she can overhear what's being conversed about. So you got this picture of they're eating this meal and there's a conversation going on and Abraham is standing, but Sarah is close by the tent flap listening in. You also notice something unique here in that something's different in this text. Again, typically in Middle Eastern custom, you never would have seen what goes on in this text, where the person sitting at the meal would ask, "Where is your wife?" Pretty uncommon in Middle Eastern tradition for anyone to ever ask another man, "Where is your wife?" That just never would have happened. So you can see that something is really unique about this text. In verse 10, you notice the conversation around the meal. The Lord says to Abraham, who's standing, and Sarah, who's listening in, "I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And again, in verses 11 and 12, you get an insight into what's going on in Sarah's heart. The narrator wants you to see this is what's going on in Sarah's heart as she's hearing that promise. You notice in verse 12, it says, "So Sarah laughed to herself." And then she says this, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" She laughs to herself. Not an audible laugh, but a laugh kind of within her mind and her soul. Maybe even like just saying, She's laughing inside. Sarah looks at her body and the body of Abraham, and she calculates the impossibility of God's promise coming true. In fact, many commentators want to take note that she's showing real derision here actually to God in her comment, because the language is very sexual. In verse 12, she's literally saying, "Shall I ever be pleasured again in sex?" She's laughing at God. She's cynical that God will ever be able to do what he has promised. Her inner laugh is an exterior derision of God and his promises. Sarah's faith is at a real low point here in chapter 18, just like Abraham's was back in 17. And again, I love the way that God is concerned for Abraham and Sarah's faith, both individually and corporately. And you notice in the text that God does two things to build Sarah's faith. First, in verse 14, he says something amazing to Sarah, which again is repeated in Jeremiah 32 and Zechariah chapter 8. God says to Abraham, with Sarah listening in, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God's inviting Sarah to get her eyes off of her circumstances and off of every temporal thing and all the things which would seem to make God's promises seem implausible. And he's inviting Sarah to fix her eyes on the character of God. Our God is sovereign. Our God is powerful. Our God can do everything that he has promised. As Legan Duncan has said, quote, "Unless we are convinced of the sovereignty of God, we will never, ever be able to make sense of God's call for faith. Unless we're absolutely trusting that God is in control of everything, it makes no sense for us to trust him completely." So that's the first thing that God is doing for Sarah and for Abraham, but also for you this morning. Whatever you're facing right now in your life, maybe the health of a loved one that's fading in health, or the farming situation, which is pretty difficult right now with limited rain, or whatever that is that you're looking at right now, it's possible that your faith could be weak today, could be maybe struggling. And again, the invitation God says to you today in worship is, anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for our sovereign God to do in your life right now? But then secondly, I love the way that God lovingly rebukes Sarah. Abraham also had laughed. Pastor Curtis had noticed that last week in Genesis 17:17. Abraham also laughs, but you notice in 17:17, when Abraham laughs, he's also bowing down before the Lord, which maybe is showing that his laughter isn't a laughter of derision toward God. It's actually more just amazement at God, because it's kind of tied into worship. But when God says here, "Why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?" You notice that when Sarah denies it, God lovingly says, no, you actually did laugh. The Lord knows Sarah's heart, and the Lord knows our hearts as well. The Lord knows the thoughts that you and I have in our hearts that never get verbally expressed. He knows the way that even right now, this morning, you and I might be struggling to believe the promises of God, either for you individually or for your marriage or for your family. And again, I love in this text the tender mercy of God. Abraham and Sarah don't have perfect faith, but they do have faith. And God condescends to build up their faith again and again throughout all of the Genesis narrative, wanting them to have a strong and robust faith in him. And again, what a tender mercy to Sarah that when Sarah has this child, the child's name is going to be Isaac. What an amazing mercy of God that every time you look at your child and you call him by name, his name means laughter. You can be reminded over and over again of your greatest time of weakness, but also the time when God reached out to you and he built you up in your faith. Every time that Sarah calls him by name, she will remember not only her struggle of faith, but she will also remember that God was merciful to her in her time of weak faith. Okay, we don't know how God's visit to Sarah accomplished in that immediate moment, but the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:11 says that by faith, Sarah bore Isaac. So the writer of Hebrews wants you to see that Sarah's faith is growing so that when this child is born, she will bear that child and she'll do it by faith. Dear friend, when your life is hard, is there anything right now that you need, where you need to hear God's ask the question to you, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps you're battling some indwelling sin that right now for you just feels so addictive. You feel as if like you're never going to get over it. In fact, there's maybe been days even this past week where you just quit trying. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Look to Jesus today. See that Jesus has all the power over sin and death. Know that Jesus indwells within you and all of his power, the power of the resurrection, is at work in your life. Know that in any situation you're facing, even today, where you will be tempted, know that even in that moment of temptation, God has provided a way, an escape for you so you don't have to go down the path of sin. And know that God has given you the body of Christ. He's given you this church, believers, outside of this church as well, who will help you in that battle you have fighting for righteousness and fighting against sin. Again, is anything too hard for the Lord? We live in a culture that laughs at the possibility of change happening. We live in a culture that just doubts that people ever can change. And we need to get our eyes off of our culture and off of those lies and instead look to the one who dines with Abraham, who personally reaches out to Sarah to say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Secondly, in verses 16 to 33, the scene shifts, and now God is kind of going after Abraham. Abraham and the three guests, they begin to walk towards Sodom, where Lot and his family lives. And again, it's really interesting, in verses 16 to 33, we read here of Abraham's intercession for Sodom, but we also see a little bit of Abraham's relationship to the Lord. In verse 17, the Lord asks a question, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I hide from him something?" You know, one of the marks of true friendship, and whether it's in a marriage or just outside of a marriage, is true friendships always confide in each other. True friends are honest, they're transparent, they work hard to not withhold a lot of things from each other. Psalm 25:14 describes this of what's it like when you have a friendship with God. Friendship with God is reserved for those who revere him. With them alone, he shares the secrets of his promises. I love that. That as you and I grow in our friendship with God, our God is not a disclosing, withholding God. He wants to share you more the depth and the breadth of his promises for you. We begin to know the heart of God as we grow in intimacy with him. In Isaiah 41:8, in James 2:23, and 2 Chronicles 27, Abraham is three times in Scripture described as being a friend of God. And here in our text, you see what that friendship looks like. God doesn't want to withhold something from Abraham. And you notice in verse 19, why doesn't he want to withhold it? He says, "For I've chosen him," which actually in the Hebrew means, "For I've known him." And that language, for I've known him, is always a description of really deep friendship. So God's saying, I don't want to withhold something from Abraham. Why? Because I know him. I'm closely intimate with him. And again, one of the things that you notice in any true friendship is not only do you not want to withhold things from each other, but you end up loving the same things that the person you love loves. You want to pursue the same things that the person you love loves. And you notice that in the friendship between God and Abraham. God is going to disclose here what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you notice that after God discloses it, what does God do? He waits. He just stands there. And he wants to see, Abraham, what are you going to do? Now that I've disclosed what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, what are you going to do? Do you have the same kind of heart that I have? He says, I'm going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you notice that Abraham has a heart very similar to God's heart. You notice that when Abraham hears what God's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, what's the first response of his heart? It's one of love, it's one of mercy, it's one of compassion. And you notice in the text, it's not just for Lot and his family, it's for the place. Again, I've been a Christian for almost all of my life, and I've read this text multiple times. I never noticed that. That his heart is not just for Lot and his family, it's for the place. He has a heart of compassion and mercy and love for the place Sodom, for the place Gomorrah. Again, this isn't natural. It would have been natural for any Israelite at this time, looking at the Canaanites, to have just abhorrence for the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, not wanting them to be recipients of God's mercy, not wanting them to be recipients of God's grace. I mean, look at the prophet Jonah. But instead, you see here, Abraham's friendship with God has enabled him to have the same heart that God has for lost people. He's got the same loves, he's got the same desires that God has. Just as God is a God of perfect righteousness and justice, it says in this text that Abraham is growing into being a man who is one of righteousness and justice. Abraham knows that God is holy. Abraham knows that God cannot overlook sin. Abraham knows that God has to bring justice. But Abraham also knows that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of kindness. And that moves Abraham's heart to intercede. Look at verse 20. The Lord reveals to Abraham what's going on in Sodom. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So as they walk toward Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that there's an outcry coming out of the city. And what's interesting is that word outcry, Robert Alter in his great commentary on Genesis says that word outcry in Hebrew means the cries of the oppressed who are on the receiving end of injustice. So you think, what kind of injustice is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? When you and I generally think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of sexual sin. So we generally think that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed by God because of all the sexual immorality within the city. And there is that. But boy, there's more than that. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 15, here you get a description of the injustice, the outcry of the city. Look at what it says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they didn't aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty. They did abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. So what, again, is the core issue in Sodom and Gomorrah? They're proud. God had blessed them with excess food and resources. They were living in one of the most plentiful parts of the plain area. They had so much. And when they saw opportunities to do justice, to be fair, to share with the poor and the needy, they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They withheld. And again, in Ezekiel 16, if you read further in the chapter, what Ezekiel does and says, you know what, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, that's you. Your sin, it's your sister Sodom. You are no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, what's God's desire for his people? His desire for his people is that we would follow by faith in the footsteps of Abraham. You notice in the text that Abraham would have many children of the faith. And what would be the characteristic of your life and my life? Well, again, if you look at verse 19, this should be the characteristic of someone who's walking in the footsteps of Abraham, who's a child of God by faith, is that we would be people who are quick to do righteousness and justice. Now, it's interesting, in verse 23, in English, it says, Abraham drew near. I think that's in the ESV. But in the Hebrew, that word drew near actually is stepping into a courtroom. It's courtroom language. So God is looking at, the Lord is looking at Sodom, and he says what's going to happen to Sodom. Abraham steps into a courtroom. He's bringing a legal plea before God. He's doing what a priest would do. He's doing the work of a righteous priest before God. Notice the plea in verses 23 and 24. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Again, he's not simply praying for the righteous in the city to be spared judgment. He's praying for the place. He's praying for Sodom. He's praying for Gomorrah. He's saying, God, spare the place. And again, when you and I read this interchange going from 50 to 10, it looks like Abraham is haggling with God. Like, what's the minimum number, God, by which you're not going to destroy the place? And again, you get down to 10, which would have been the minimum number of people to have a synagogue, to have a place of worship, was 10. That's where he lands. But really what you see Abraham doing here is he's trying to, by faith, think through a really important doctrine of Scripture, which is the doctrine of substitution and representation. As one commentator said, Abraham is, quote, feeling his way by faith, exploring the depths of the doctrine of God's justice and mercy. He's thinking through this doctrine of representation and substitution. Because Abraham stops at 10. But the text invites you and I to ask the question, what if Abraham would have asked, Lord, for the sake of one righteous person, could the sins of many be covered? He stops at 10, and God walks away. But the text invites you and I to ask what the New Testament will answer. Is it possible for the righteousness of one to cover the sins of many? As Tim Keller has said, quote, Abraham had learned the principle that the righteousness of someone could save the sinner. But Abraham did not have a truly righteous person in the center of the city. In the New Testament, we see the work of our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who is a far better Abraham and the perfect righteous one. I mean, you see Abraham here, he's praying for the Canaanites who are hostile to him. But then in Jesus Christ, you see him praying for the ones who are literally killing him. Abraham here is interceding for cities, but he knows the depth of his own sin. Jesus Christ on the cross is interceding as a high priest, knowing that he himself was sinless and spotless. Jesus Christ lives the perfectly righteous and just life. He's the perfect man who perfectly obeys all the commandments of God. And then Jesus lives the life that we cannot live, and he dies the death that we should have died so that all of God's wrath ends up on Jesus. He is the perfectly just and righteous one who then credits to all who are turned by him by faith today all of his righteousness and all of his goodness. When you by faith turn to Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness becomes your righteousness. God makes a way for the unrighteous to be spared judgment. And the way is through the work of the one righteous God-man, Jesus Christ. And this God-man, Jesus Christ, now in the flesh, reigns in heaven and he intercedes for you and I. According to Revelation chapter 1, not only does he intercede for us, but it says that in Christ, you and I becomes kings and priests to God. That as you and I grow in our communion with God and our friendship with God, we develop a knowledge of the heart of God. And so we end up praying for the very things that God has a passion for, which is those who are perishing in sin. And then we know the condition of the world. And as we see the condition of the world, we want to bring the condition of the world up to God in intercessory prayer. We become people who stand in the gap. We cry out to God. We plead for his mercy and his grace to be extended to the very people who today are living dead in sin. But we also notice in the text the deep love that Abraham has for the people. There's no pride, there's no superiority, there's no feverish desire. God just burned these people up. God sees the justice of God, he sees the judgment of God coming on the lost, and he prays that God would be merciful. And again, for you and I, it's only the gospel that can enable you and I to pray this way. Let me ask you this question. Is there any particular group right now that you have a really hard time praying for? who secretly, you like Jonah, would just love to see them get what they deserve? Is there any particular group or any kind of sin struggle right now that causes your heart to not go out to them? You don't have any compassion for them? See, it's the gospel alone that produces the kind of courage that we see in Abraham, where he goes before God with remarkably bold requests. Abraham knows the friendship he has with God by grace. It says in here he has dust and ashes. He knows with humility what God has done for him by grace, and that enables him to have the humble courage. With humility, he's in dust and ashes, but with courage, he's pleading with God to do amazing things for the righteous and the unrighteous. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Two quick applications this morning. Number one, I know that there are some who are sitting here this morning who either internally or externally are laughing at God. You're laughing at the promises he made for you. And again, there's different kinds of laughter, right? In the Bible, in the Psalms, we read that sometimes a believer is so amazed at God's goodness, you laugh. Because you can't believe how good God's been to you. That's a kind of laughter. There's also kind of a nervous laughter, right? When you believe God's going to provide, but you're kind of nervous and tentative, trusting, can I trust him completely? There's a nervous kind of laughter. But there's also a derisive kind of laughter. When you decide you're going to put God on the dock, and you're going to stand in judgment of God because you somehow think you know exactly how your life should go and how God should act. And the thing that I thought about this week is, regardless of the kind of laughter you and I have, what an amazing God we have who goes after us. Whatever kind of laughter we have, God goes after us, and he wants our faith to grow. To those sitting here listening in who are really struggling right now with God's timing and his ways, I would simply invite you to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. See the extent that God will go to give you a sign that all of his promises are going to come true for you. Allow the gospel of Christ crucified to produce within you and me humility and meekness of heart. But secondly, dear believing friend, your friendship with God should compel you and I to have a heart full of intercessory prayer, especially for those who are lost in sin. Last week in Psalm 28 in the evening, we noticed in that beautiful psalm this double cry, cry for justice, cry for mercy. And the cry for justice and cry for mercy are mingled in Psalm 28. You see the absolute terror of judgment and wrath coming. And you see what sinners you know, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, you see what's coming. Separation from God forever. Forever suffering. And you see that that's coming. But when you see that that's coming, you also know that God in his anger remembers mercy. Why did you and I not receive that when we sin just like everybody else around us? And again, remember that God shows mercy. Psalm 28 invites us to see a better Abraham in Jesus Christ who intercedes for his people, but also reigns and rules over every human heart. See, you and I, in this cultural moment, we have a unique opportunity to be a really peculiar people. And it's only the gospel that's going to help you and I not either be silent or shrill. See, the problem is that if you and I are silent in the face of current injustices in our culture, then we simply become complicit. Because what we will acknowledge is that we care far more about the approval of man than we did the approval of God in our cultural moment, because we refuse to name sin as sin. But the other problem is we could become really shrill. We write letters, we make phone calls, we get our opinion out. But for those on the receiving end of that, all it does is say, this is why religion doesn't work. And we've lost any opportunity for dialogue. See, it's only when you and I see that all of our sin deserves God's justice and judgment, but we've received mercy, that then we're enabled to not be silent or shrill. Because we're going to see God's abundant, steadfast love for us. And then we're going to become courageous people who open up our mouths and refuse to go along with the culture. We refuse to go along with a culture that says what is wrong is actually right. And we open up our mouths. We write the letters. We make the phone calls. But when you and I see the abundant mercy of God that we didn't get what we deserved, boy, we become really humble people. So when you write the letter, when you make the phone call, there's drops of tears falling on that letter as you write it. Because you know that you and I have been receivers of mercy. Does it make a difference? Yes, it does. In 1977, Rosario Butterfield was a lesbian professor of English and women's studies attending a Universalist church and she wrote an article attacking the Promise Keepers movement. What followed for Rosario Butterfield was letter after letter of vitriol condemning her, and she promptly discarded all those letters in a wastebasket, and she just told herself, this is what fundamental conservative right-wing people are like. And then she got a letter from Ken Smith, who is the pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Ken and his wife lovingly corresponded with Rosario, asked her about how she came to her beliefs about God and Scripture. She writes, quote, Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend my presuppositions. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw his letter away. But later the night, I fished the letter out of the recycling bin. I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for weeks, confronting me with my worldview. With that letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. He didn't mock me, he engaged with me. Ken and his wife, Floyd, and I became friends. They entered my world, they became my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They didn't act as if the conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. We ate together. Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard prayers before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew that it was safe to be their friends. I started reading the Bible. I read it the way a glutton devours food. I read it many times the first year in multiple translations. I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was the inspired word of God. But the Bible got to be bigger inside of me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, in church, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and I sat in the pew of the church. And on that ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church was there praying for me, and Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I didn't want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, then he can make my world right. Quote, may God create us to be such a peculiar people like Ken and his wife that we would have great joy seeing those today who are perishing in sin under his judgment become transformed into brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Would you impress it upon our hearts that we might follow in the steps of Abraham, having righteousness and justice be characteristic of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.